Now we're finishing tonight the series that we began rather a long time ago, and should you come in tonight for the first time, it may seem rather strange to end a series which you haven't begun. But some time ago, we started Hebrews chapter 12, and that chapter is on page 211 in the New Testament section of the Parish Bible. Hebrews, a long, intricate, and remarkable letter. We plunge straight in to some famous verses at the beginning of chapter 12, and not altogether knowing where we were going, rather like Abraham when he set out, we've at last come to the end. The theme for our series was finishing the race. Well, we're finishing the chapter. Of course, we're not finishing the race. Most of you just beginning. But that's going to be our theme, the theme of perseverance. And we're going to look at verse 25 tonight, to focus the thinking on these last few verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, whoever they may be, who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I told some of you of a remarkable lunch I had in Sydney with the principal of the theological college there, who's a very great theological teacher, and perhaps it wouldn't be unfair to say a slight eccentric. He loves to tease his guests at the meal and ask them questions that they may not be able to answer, or make statements that will startle them as their salad is on the way to their mouth. And he said to me, Mr. Lucas, I think in your country it's true, isn't it, that there are many exhorters in the pulpits, but very few teachers. And as I thought about that statement in the weeks that followed, I came to the conclusion that he was absolutely right. Many exhorters in our pulpits in this country may be, maybe not. Very few teachers, that's for certain. I think it is rather characteristic of English Christianity. I won't talk of Scottish, Irish, or Welsh. Those people must make up their own minds. I'll keep to my own borders and say that I think it's characteristic of English Christianity that we go in a great deal for a kind of moral exhortation, rather like guiding and scouting. Admirable rules and admirable ideals, a duty to God and man set out in short sentences, but very little explanation, very little understanding of God behind it all. This morning, if you were in church, you will have heard John Chapman speak about the Trinity. And at lunch afterwards, somebody said, I was so helped by the fact that he wasn't too theological, and said to us that why this great doctrine mattered was that it tells us exactly what God is like. Yes, we do need to know about the Trinity because it tells us what God is like. God is love, but long before he lavished his love on the human race, God was still love within himself. And you can't be love within yourself if you're kind of a solitary monad in a desert place in space. He can only be love because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. In other words, within the Trinity, there is a fellowship of love. A tremendous dynamic truth. That at the heart of the universe there is love, and that God alone knows the meaning of it. And if we want to know, we must go to him. So yesterday afternoon, at a very happy wedding we had here, I took the people who came back 2,000 years to the letters of the New Testament to tell them what that love ought to mean. You know, it really is mind-blowing, isn't it? John Chapman and I are going off to Europe tomorrow morning early. If we had a map that was 200 years old, do you think we'd get to our destination? Should be going round and round in circles. Half the places wouldn't be on it. And yet at the service yesterday of marriage to a young couple in the modern world, we took a map that is 2,000 years old, and then enough to blow the mind, Paul actually quotes Genesis, which is many more thousands of years old. And the implication was, if you want to know how to love one another faithfully and well, this is where you must learn. Because God knows. Now, the Bible actually is full of teaching and then exhortation, and so is this letter. We haven't had time to look at it all, but I'd love to give you an example of both those. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. I know it's irritating to go to another chapter when you haven't got into the chapter you're supposed to be, but I just want to make this point before we go any further. This book is full of teaching. So he says at the beginning of chapter 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Let's leave the elementary teaching. Not laying again a foundation of, now listen to them, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's elementary. Got it all? Understand it all? I don't look dazed. That's elementary. He says, that's the teaching I've given you. We want to get on from there. That's just putting in the foundations. No wonder the church in this country is in such a mess. Hasn't got that teaching. What about the exhortation? Well, turn to the end of Hebrews, over a page from Hebrews 12, right to the end, and see how he regards his letter. Verse 12, 22, he says, of chapter 13, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. 13 fairly long and complicated chapters. I have written to you briefly a word of exhortation. So the whole letter is a letter of exhortation based upon sound and solid teaching. Now, exhortation for what? What is he exhorting them to do? Well, we learned that in the very first verse. So let's look at verse 1. In case you weren't here at the beginning, it's a very famous verse, and it puts in a sentence what the whole chapter's about. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. I saw coming into church this evening someone who was on the Paris Marathon, not content with the London one, which I should have thought was enough to finish you for the year if you had entered it. He went for the Paris one as well. They seem to be the fashion, don't they, these days? But the marathon is a very good illustration, really, of the Christian life, because it's a long race, not a short sprint. And what the writer is saying here is that in following Jesus Christ, there's a long race in front of us, and if we're going to get to the end and to the finishing post, we're going to need great perseverance. Now, on the subject of perseverance, which is our theme tonight as we close this subject, I want to tell you that the Bible is very balanced. You may have heard us say the same from this pulpit before. The Bible walks on two legs, not one. That is to say, the Bible is not just full of exhortation to you to persevere. It is also full of God's promises to keep you and to persevere with you. That surely is the good news before the exhortation. Let me give you that good news again in case your mind was wandering. God has committed himself to you. Only you realize what a rat you are, because only you know your own heart. Only you have had an experience within your own heart of your deceitfulness, your duplicity, your willingness to try to deceive God in 100 different ways. So only you know what an impossible thing it would be for you to get to the end of the race if left to yourself. Therefore, it's good news for me to tell you that God has committed himself to you. I'm not going to ask you to look them up, but let me just read you some precious promises. I give them, that's my disciples, eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Is your life in the hands of Christ? Then no one will be able to snatch it out. You may sometimes even be tempted to try to jump out, but you can't. Here again. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's good news. You know, perhaps even this term, that God has begun a good work in you. He'll complete it. God never takes up things in order to drop them. Again, I will never fail you nor forsake you. God then has given many mighty promises that he will keep us. Christian perseverance is not just a matter of our effort. It is a matter also of his promises, but it is not thereby less a matter of effort as well. Because he has made these promises, we don't just rest back on them as though they're a beautiful lilo, pillow, We say, well, I'm just resting and relying on the promises of God in Christ. Now, the Christian is not somebody floppy like that. He takes hold of the promises and in the light of the promises seeks to walk with God, to run the race that is set before him, relying on the means of grace that God has given him. Now, the question is, how do we run this race? And the answer actually is in verse 25. It is a very unexpected answer, at least it is to me. I didn't expect this when we got to the end of the chapter. I didn't know what was coming. And I've discovered that it's the key to the whole epistle. But like Agatha Christie, I'm not going to give you the solution at the beginning of the sermon. You're going to get the solution at the end. We're going to lead up to the solution from verse 18, which is where we started this reading earlier in the service. So we're going to look at verses 18 to 24 first, and then we're going to come in to the conclusion and learn how we're to run the race with perseverance. Now, in verses 18 to 24, the writer uses one of his most characteristic teaching methods. If you're a teacher, you'll need to copy him. It's the old method of contrast. He makes a startling contrast between the old covenant given through Moses, verse 18 to 21, and the new covenant given through Christ, verse 22 to 24. He makes the contrast because he's writing to Jewish Christians, amongst others, and amongst those others, of course, ourselves, who are tempted to go back on the race and slip back possibly into their comfortable Judaism, into their comfortable worldly life that they had before they were converted. There's tremendous contemporary pressure on them to do that. We've had one or two Jews who've come to Christ in our own congregations in recent years, and I must say it has woken me up. There was never pressure on me like they had when they became Christians to go back. Never. I think really most of us are very fortunate. When I was in Japan, I realized there, from what people told me, of the tremendous contemporary pressure from families on those who profess conversion. It is said that 90% of those who are baptized and profess faith in Japan turn back before the end. So tremendous is the pressure from families, uncles, aunts, mothers, fathers, cousins. And so great is the reverence for family relationships. It's the same in Judaism. It's the same in Japanese life. It's the same in many cultures. Perhaps ours is a slightly more individualistic culture, and yet there is tremendous peer pressure in Bethnal Green, as any of you know who worked in the Good Shepherd. And the peer pressure on us is not always so obvious, but it's there beneath the surface. So to people who are under pressure to turn back and to give up the Christian race, he makes this great contrast, and I want you to follow it with me. Now, in verse 18 and 19, if you will look down there at verse 20, he gives a vivid description that is taken from Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20 of what it meant to receive the law from God through Moses and of the awe-inspiring accompaniments as they came to Mount Sinai. There was great fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, a tremendous sound of a trumpet, of voices that made them terrified. If any animal went near the mountain, it had to be stoned. And even Moses, who knew what it was to have an intimate relationship with God, trembled as he went up the mountain to meet with God and receive the law. Now, I want you to stop a minute, because I want you to do something by way of intellectual discipline. As we grow up, as we grow mature in life, we often have to go into our minds and find some of the garbage that has been put there by other people, and as a matter of intellectual integrity, take that garbage out and throw it into the trash can. And what kind of scripture teaching did you have at school in early years at college? It's more likely than not that the kind of teaching you had, for example, on the Old Testament was rubbish. Were you taught that the God of the Old Testament was barbaric and tyrannical and that we can leave him all behind and that now we know the God of the New Testament, we needn't worry about all that. Were you taught that? I mean, in any sense you were taught that, it's necessary as you climb out of that to go into the files of your mind, pick out all that garbage and toss it away, because it is garbage. If you'd gone to the Old Testament person who'd been present at Sinai, he'd have told you of the awful things that happened that made him reverence God. But he would have said it to you with tremendous pride. To him it was a great privilege, first of all, that God came down. The heathen didn't know anything about a God like that. The heathen people, the immense space with mythological figures, they had no knowledge of a God who came down to them. The heathen had no knowledge of a God who speaks. But they knew, yes, the Jews knew, a God who came down to them and a God who spoke to them. The heathen knew nothing of the will of God. They didn't know how society ought to be ordered, how personal life ought to be ordered. They didn't know what pleased the powers that be in the universe. But God came down and God spoke. And God revealed his will very plainly. And if you think that all this belongs to the Old Testament and isn't worth your civilized 20th century mind considering it, well, I tell you what, I'm away for a fortnight. If you can write 10 better commandments, I'll give you a prize when I come back. Yes, I will. I'll buy you a delicious cheese in France. That's a silly thing to say, isn't it? I'm already planning to eat it myself because you won't be able to write 10 better commandments. Stupid to talk like that, isn't it? But you have a shot if you're conceited. Most people in the 20th century are conceited. Because we happen to have discovered many scientific wonders, we think, therefore, that we know how to live better. Last week may have been a reminder that we don't. But not only, of course, did God come down and God speak and God reveal his will, but in revealing his will, God, listen to this, God revealed himself. What is it, the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods but me. Why? Because there are no other gods. He's the only God. He reveals something about the immensities of the universe, and he says that you may search anywhere for them, and there is no God, no other God but me. Therefore, you need to know that. Otherwise, you waste a great deal of your life appeasing powers that aren't there. A great many people, aren't there today, taken up with magic and sorcery and Ouija boards, trying to get in touch with the dead. Very serious. That's good to know, isn't it, when God tells us the commandments that there aren't any other powers that are not under his control. Other powers, but under his control. He is a holy, just God and Savior. And the Old Testament people of God realized that they were uniquely fortunate to know the true and living God. Believe that? Well, then turn back to Deuteronomy 4, where Moses reminisces about this 40 years later. Deuteronomy 4. And as he reminisces about those great days at Sinai, he reminds the people of what God said to them and what God is still saying to them. And I love these words in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 through to 8. I'd like you to follow them as I read them, or if you may just prefer to listen as I read them. Deuteronomy 4, 6. He's talking about the commandments and statutes of God. These precious words, keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. That's incidentally why your professors are so lacking in wisdom about life, isn't it? They may be brilliant surgeons, brilliant physicians, brilliant scientists, brilliant opticians, brilliant engineers, but you already discover by the second year at university that your professors know nothing about the secrets of how to live together any more than anybody else. Isn't that right? Right, you want wisdom then? Verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Do you want justice in society? Is that one of your passions? Is that something you would march along the street for and wave a banner for? Justice? Well, God thought of that long before, because God is righteous. And if the nations kept the Ten Commandments, we should have social justice. We should have righteousness, because we knew such a God. So don't let's get this wrong. Coming back to Hebrews 12, although it was very terrifying, the privilege was very great. God came down, God spoke, God had redeemed them, God gave them His law, God revealed Himself. And so Mount Sinai and the giving of the law were then to the Jews, and remained for many hundreds of years, the very center of their understanding and their faith. And yet, when they came to know God like that, they realized that He must keep them at arm's length, because He was a holy God and they were sinful people. And therefore, when the temple was built, the mark of the temple — we haven't time to go into this tonight, but many of you will know that — the mark of the temple was the enormous number of barriers that were built into that great building. The barrier to keep the women out, the barrier to keep the Gentiles out, the barriers to keep this person, that person, the priests out. And then finally, only the high priest once a year went through the last barrier, and he went through trembling to put shed blood on the Ten Commandments as a sign of the fact that they knew that they couldn't keep these laws, and then to hurry out again. All these barriers. They weren't wrong, of course, in having that awe of God. They knew very well that as sinners they could hardly dare to approach Him. And if you were brought up, as I was at church and school, to think that God is a kind of heavenly grandfather, and that you can, as long as you come to Him occasionally, live as you like, and that there's really nothing to tremble about, then let me tell you quite simply that you weren't listening to any teaching about the true God. I wasn't. I was never given it. Because if you don't tremble, then you've never known anything about the true God. If people don't come through the Old Testament, they'll never understand the New Testament. Now let's look at the contrast. When we come to the New Covenant, well, now we have an even greater privilege. And look at verse 22. I can't go into all the details here, and some of this language takes me, and it'll take you, right out of your depth. But it's making a marvelous contrast. Now Christ has brought a new and better covenant. And what have these believers come to? They haven't come to the earthly Jerusalem and to the religion of Judaism, but now, listen, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect — probably the great Old Testament characters of Hebrews 11, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Now, notice what he's saying. They came to the symbols of religion. That mountain quaking was a symbol. God doesn't live on Mount Sinai. The quaking was a symbol of the greatness of God. They came and they trembled and knew that they could not approach any nearer. You come now to the eternal reality. And notice what you've joined. You've adjoined all the saints, all those who've been cleansed, all those who've lived a believing life before you. You've joined that enormous universal company. And at the heart of that company is Jesus. And the blood that is there is not the blood of Abel, which is the blood that cries for vengeance. You remember how Cain slew him? And Abel's blood was said to cry out from the ground for vengeance. Now, the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance, it cries out for mercy. So he says, you come to this marvelous assembly, and there is God, the judge of all, and you tremble and you say, I'm John Snooks. I'm a medical student in my third year at Thomas's. I've just begun to realize something of how sinful I am since I started reading the Bible. Can I really come into that coming? I know I can come to church. I can meet them, but they're all much like me. But can I come really into God's presence? Yes, you can. Because the blood is the blood of mercy. And you're welcome. Now, that's the contrast he makes. He says, why do you want to stay with Judaism when you're welcome to this great universal company? And of course, those words have even greater weight today, don't they? When the worldwide church has been in action now for 2,000 years, what a great company it's going to be, and already is. And we're already members, if we're in Christ. Now this contrast has one snag. There is one regard in which the new is not as easy to cope with as the old. And because I want you to think about this, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to wrap with your next door neighbor and see if you can discover the one snag of the new and better covenant that could make the old seem a bit more attractive to these Jewish Christians. I'll give you 2 minutes from now. Got it over in that corner on the steps? Well, I'll tell you. I'll put you out of your agony. I don't think I asked the question very well, but the thing that was the snag to the new covenant was that it was all invisible. Invisible. Yes, you got that. It was all, too, in the future, wasn't it? A lot of it was in the future, and it was all invisible. You see what the Jewish convert is saying? He said, you introduced me to Christ, and you give me Christ, but what else is there? And Uncle Nathan and Aunt Rebecca keep coming back to me and saying, look, if you come back to the temple, there are all the comforts of religion, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple. Look at all these wonderful things and our feasts and all of it. And what have you got? It's all invisible. We can't see it. What's about this hope of heaven come down to earth? See, that's what people were saying. Now, this is a very, very important thing to get clear. The Christian faith is a walk, the Christian life is a walk of faith and not sight. That is to say, to love and know Christ and to follow him, to walk with the invisible Christ and live for the eternal world is quite a hard thing to do. There'll be pressures and temptations, and the world will often seem very precious and very near, as Esau discovered. Do you remember that evening we spent? Now, there's only one way that I'm going to be able to keep my eye on something I can't see. And it was when I got as far as this in the chapter that I finally cracked what this book's about. What he's telling them is this, all the way through the book. He's saying you can't see all the treasures, all the precious things of your faith by sight. You can only listen to God telling you about them. And that's why you've got to keep on listening every day. Otherwise, the pressures of the contemporary world will sound very large in your ear. Keep on listening. Kerrett said to me that last Sunday, on Whit Sunday, he was told by his vicar that he'd got to preach on Whit Sunday. And he said, how much time have I got? The vicar said, 10 minutes. Now, there are many churches like that, 10 minutes every Sunday. Most of the young people under the age of 18 who go to those churches or don't go to those churches are watching something like 15 to 20 hours of television. The pressures of contemporary philosophy, thinking, ways of pressurizing you from the world all around you. Now, says the Bible, if you're going to keep free from those pressures, you must be listening to God. I'll show you this in just a couple of minutes. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, should be there by now. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by our Son. My friends, we're in the last days, and we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, and the final speaker is Christ. If you hear funny people, funny people coming along saying that they represent even later days and they're the new authority, don't listen to them. Christ has been the authority and will continue to be to the end of time. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. That's how you go away. You don't shake your fist at God, you just drift. You leave St. Helens, you go home for the long vacation, you go off into work, and you don't listen to the Word of God, you don't go to a church where they teach you the Word of God, and just drift. You ever been sailing? You ever been swimming when there's a tide? Suddenly find yourself half a mile out? Verse 2, for if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 3, verse 7. Same theme. Let's stop at this one. I can't take you right through the book, but the whole book saying the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That quotation comes from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 has been sung in the Anglican Church for as long as I can remember as the Venite. But a lot of churches leave the second half of Psalm 95 out. It's a funny way to treat the Bible, isn't it? In other words, you sing about coming into his presence with thanksgiving, but you don't say, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But that's what we're in church for. To hear him. To hear his most holy word. And not to harden our hearts when that word is not exactly to our liking. Oh, many times we're in church, and his word is such a joy, isn't it? It's like treasure, it's like gold. And you go out rejoicing, walking on air. But sometimes his word is a word of exhortation and challenge and chastening. Sometimes you go away and you say to yourself, I don't know if I really want to hear that. He said, when that happens, don't harden your hearts. Because, you see, the writer to the Hebrews saw that the church in the wilderness perished. We were thinking of that this morning. They came out by a great redemption out of Egypt. They crossed these great seas. They came with Moses into the wilderness. And then for 40 years they wandered and nearly all of them perished. And as the writer to the Hebrews looked at the early church, he said to himself this, could it be conceivably possible that this wonderful new church in Jerusalem of Christians who've just begun to follow Jesus Christ, could it be that they will copy all over again the warnings of the Old Testament and that they will harden their hearts against the Word of God and they will want to turn back to Egypt? Could it happen? Could they rebel against God as those people rebelled in the wilderness? Surely not. Oh, yes, they could. Today at lunchtime, I was speaking to someone who was in Christian publishing. This publishing house has just produced a book by a man whose child was one of the many thousands who disappear completely without trace in our country every year. This actually was a fairly famous case, but I won't tell you the name because it'll distract us. This was 10 years ago. This little girl disappeared, and she's never been seen or heard of since. You can imagine the trauma for those parents. And the father became a Christian. The parents became Christians as a result of it. And the father has started an international body for finding lost children. And it's made a tremendous difference to the whole family. They've turned that tragedy into a triumph, really. But this woman who's on the publishing staff, she said, I knew another man who also lost a child, and he was a Christian. And whereas the first man who was not a Christian and lost his child became a Christian and found a faith through it, the second one who was a professed believer, when he lost his child, lost his faith. Now, I speak very gently here. Who would dare sit in judgment on a man or a woman that has lost a child like that? I'm not going to do so tonight. But I am going to say that that can't be possible, can it, for a great congregation like us to go through life without some tragedies hitting every one of us sometime. Are we going to lose our faith? Like one of the headmasters fellow near here, who I knew as a really living Christian, and who went to serve in the forces, and because of what he saw and experienced there, lost his faith. Is it going to mean that when you leave the sweets of Christian fellowship at college and church and so on, that when you meet the real harsh realities of life, you lose your faith? Is that what it's going to be? Well, it will be that way, unless you go on listening. You will find that within your heart, strange to say, you may not know it at the moment, and you may be rather offended with me for telling you, but you will find that within your heart there is a rebellion that says, why has God allowed that to happen to me, or my friend, or my family? And you will only be kept, and I shall only, I'm saying this to myself just as much as to you, you will only be kept in that hard hour if, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Lord, what have you got to say to me? Jesus, will you speak to me through your word? I'm not going to turn from you because of this. I'm going to turn back to you. Now let's finish the chapter and finish the sermon tonight by reading verse 26 onward. You see, it's worthwhile doing this listening, not rejecting this voice, not refusing him who is speaking, because what is going to happen in the future? I'll tell you what is going to happen. Verse 26. His voice then shook the earth, that is in the Old Testament, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. That is to say, on the last day there's going to be a great shaking of the universe. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see? If you go back to Judaism, if you go back to your Jewish faith with all its precious treasures, you'll find that God will shake it. He did, actually, only a few years later, when the Roman armies came round with incredible cruelty and Jerusalem was sacked. The Jews were scattered, and their temple and their sacrifices and their priests came to an end, never to be reconvened since. See, they were tempting these Jewish Christians to come back. Little did they know there were only just a few more years before the whole thing was shaken and destroyed. And as the Christians went through many of those persecutions in those early years, did they not thank God from their hearts that they had received a kingdom through Jesus Christ that could not be shaken and that would remain? Therefore, you see, verse 28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship, not that old Jewish worship. Let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Isn't that a strange little twist in the tale? You weren't expecting that, were you? Many people think you leave the fire of God behind in the Old Testament. Not a bit of it. God is still a just judge in the New Testament, refining our hearts. And if we will not allow our hearts to be refined and our lives to be cleansed from sin, then in the end we shall come under the judgment of God's fire. Somebody asked me, how do you balance the gracious welcome of the sprinkled blood of Jesus, so that I can come into his presence today? How do you balance that gracious welcome with this picture of God as a refining fire? Well, I do it like this. I remember singing that lovely hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how you start, isn't it? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how we begin. But it's very important to realize that though I begin by coming to God through Jesus just as I am, I can't come any other way. I come as a sinner with mixed motives. Yet God does not leave me just as I am. God starts a process of refining and purifying from that moment onwards. And that's why we discovered in this chapter that being a Christian is sometimes quite a difficult life, a life of discipline. Let me finish with an illustration. This comes from George Adam Smith, who was a great Scottish theological professor. And I find it an illustration that helps very much. Supposing you're looking at a building that's on fire. This is a rather painful contemporary illustration, really. And in order to look at it and observe it, you put a large screen of colored glass. Now, if you do that, and it is sometimes done in scientific investigations, you put a large colored glass in front of you to examine what is being burnt. The colored glass cuts out all the flames and the heat so that you don't see them. This is just a fact. All you see is the building in front of you. So you get a very macabre picture. You get a picture of great steel girders wooden beams, stones, bricks crumbling, falling and collapsing. You can't see why. For the reason that they're collapsing and twisting and being warped and so on is the fire and the intense heat. But through the colored glass you can't see it. Now that's very like our Western civilization and our Western church. All sorts of things are collapsing all around us. Why, even the football reporter of the Times said that yesterday, said that he, it seemed to him that the whole Western civilization was collapsing. I don't suppose he's ever had a mention in a pulpit before, but he's getting one tonight. He's quite right, isn't he? But you see, we know the reason and he doesn't. We know that the reason why churches and civilizations collapse is because they've had the Word of God and then turned from it. What privileges our country has had. And to see our country turn from the Word of God, and what's much worse, to see the churches turn from the Word of God, why? What will happen then is that the fire of God will judge our society. We shall see all sorts of things collapsing, and there will be no way of putting them back, except once again, not to refuse him who's speaking. That's the message then of Hebrews and of Hebrews 12. God is a God who speaks. Don't refuse him. Listen, listen every day. Open your Bible. Seek his face. You must do it for yourself. Go to a church when you leave London where they teach the Bible and they teach the Word of God regularly. Open your heart to it. Don't rebel against him. And then you will finish the race. Let's pray. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you with all our hearts that you have revealed yourself to men through the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Scriptures inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that in your great mercy you are willing to speak through the Christian preaching of the churches as your word is taught. And each of us in this church want to thank you, Lord, from our hearts that you've spoken to us. Grant that we may not harden our hearts and refuse him who speaks. We pray for anybody in church tonight who's never come just as they are today, to rejoice in that sprinkled blood, and ask that they may have the courage to come to you through Jesus Christ. And then we pray for ourselves who have begun, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may listen to you daily and run the race with perseverance. We ask that with joy and hope because you promised that no one shall snatch us from your hand. So continue with us for the rest of this evening. Thank you for your presence with us and the joy of our Christian fellowship and the joy of Christian teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.